Well, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, I bring greetings to you from the saints at the Living Way RP congregation in Bryan, Texas. And I suppose since I also serve on the commission for the Houston mission work, I can bring you greetings from the saints in Houston as well. And you're a little bit further along than where we are with that work there in Houston, but the Lord has greatly blessed that work, and things are progressing, and it's been a great encouragement to the folks there and to us as well that are involved. Well, as we look to the Lord, if you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, and we're going to be really focused this morning on verses 14 through verse 21. But I want to begin reading at verse 1 of Matthew 17 and then read through verse 21, since we'll be thinking about some of the context here. So Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the great gift that you have given to us in your word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, and that you have not left us in the dark about how we are to serve you, but that you have revealed your truth to us in your word. And so we praise you and thank you for that. And we ask now, as we come to this particular passage this morning, we pray for your Spirit to go forth and with your word, that you would give us understanding and insight to see the truth that is here. And then again, as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, we do pray that it would find within our own hearts that rich and fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. We ask now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, each and every day, we are assaulted with constant reminders that we are sinners, surrounded by sinners, living in a fallen and sinful world. And whether it's the aches and pains that we wake up with every morning, or the conflicts that arise from miscommunication and misunderstanding in our relationships, whether it's at home or at school or at work, or maybe it's the current news and the events that are happening in our neighborhoods or our nation or the world. And of course, there are the daily temptations of pride and lust, greed, bitterness, hatred, and selfishness that we face. And so it's impossible to escape this reality. In fact, even those without a biblical worldview are compelled to acknowledge that this world and those who live in it are far from perfect. At times, we can so obsess about all the pain and the misery and the effects of sin that we can so easily become overcome with fear and panic. And it can seem like the troubles and the problems that we face are too big to conquer as they press heavily upon us. And some get so overwhelmed that they lose sight of the simple blessings of life, of purpose, of meaning, and even hope. Others try to find ways of escape that only bring further misery, thus proving the very point of our sinfulness and the fallenness of this world. And so it truly is a sad, sorry state of affairs. But for believers in Christ Jesus, our hope is sure and certain. And though we may at times struggle to remember it or experience it, what we know to be true, that our God is the one true living God, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, that this truth is the firm foundation upon which our hope is built. And so whether it's our own sin or someone else's sin or just the general effects of sin in the world, we have a sure and certain hope that there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's deliverance and peace and healing available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It's this truth that ought to keep us pressing on as we strive to live in the midst of this fallen world. And ultimately, we can press on in hope because we remember what Jesus did for us. That the perfect Son of God left his position of power and glory and honor at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and then he entered into this fallen world by becoming flesh and dwelling among us, so that he might not only identify with us in our sin and misery, but so that he might truly deliver us and save us from it. Well, in our passage this morning, we see this pictured for us in a very vivid way. As Jesus comes down from having a very true and glorious mountaintop experience, and he is immediately drawn into the suffering and the affliction of this life. And as he does so, not only does he bring hope and relief to a distressed father and his son, but he challenges the disciples and he challenges us that we would constantly walk by faith as we seek to live in this fallen world. And so as we see in verses 14 to 16, no sooner had Jesus come down the mountain where he was arrayed with glory and splendor when he's met by a large crowd and quite a commotion. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." So upon seeing Jesus, a man in great distress comes from the midst of the crowd and he falls to his knees and he pleads for Jesus to have mercy upon his son. And though Matthew doesn't give us as much detail as Luke or Mark, you definitely get the sense here that the father is greatly distressed by his son's condition. And truly, regardless of whether you have children who are infants or toddlers or preteens or teens or adults, it's a great challenge for any parent to see their children suffer any sort of pain or discomfort and distress in their lives. And it's especially distressing when there's really nothing that you can do to bring comfort to them. How much worse then when it seems as though they're being afflicted in such a way where no one can bring them relief. No doctor to help. Not even a cure, a known cure or a remedy available. And so there's a great sense of helplessness and desperation. Especially for this man who fears greatly that his son's affliction will eventually bring permanent harm and possibly even death. And you can imagine how vigilant this man and his wife and the mother of this son would have been, losing sleep every night, not being able to really get much done because they were so worried and concerned about their son, never knowing when a seizure would come upon him and what danger he may fall into. And so it had to be exhausting with all the worry and the concern. And so yes, this father's distress is truly severe. Was there any hope? Well, indeed there was. Obviously, this man had heard about the great miracles of healing and the casting out of demons that Jesus had done. And so he brings his son to find Jesus. But even this, at least initially, brought about frustration. Because he found some of Jesus' disciples, but Jesus himself was gone. He'd gone up to the mountain to pray. And so here this man is greatly distressed because of the affliction of his son, and his only hope is gone. He's taking a retreat. But then perhaps he thinks, well, here's his disciples. Maybe they can help. Maybe they had the same power and the authority to heal diseases and to cast out demons. But no, they couldn't help either. And so again, this must have been painfully frustrating for this father. And then what about the son? Matthew tells us that the boy was epileptic and suffers severely. And epilepsy is a condition that causes sudden seizures where the individual really loses control over their bodies, and as they often fall to the ground or begin to shake uncontrollably with these muscle spasms. Now, some translations may have here that he was a lunatic, which would be the literal rendering of the Greek word, which basically means moonstruck. And again, in ancient times, it was thought that the phases of the moon had an adverse effect on people and their behavior, including causing things like epileptic seizures. And even though the father seeks a cure for his son's physical affliction, we discover that the root cause actually runs much deeper, and that what Matthew describes here as suffers severely is just really a summary of the torturous affliction that this boy endured. As we discover in verse 18, the boy was actually possessed by a demon that was bent on utterly destroying him. In Luke's account, Luke 9, it says, describing the boy's condition, it says, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. And then Mark 9, by far, really giving the most graphic detail, saying whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And so the boy didn't just have a seizure at random and fall down. No, this evil spirit purposely threw him down to the ground, often into the fire, into the water. And what's more, Mark notes that the evil spirit made the boy mute. So he couldn't even speak to cry out for help. And also that he's lived with this wretched, tormented existence since he was a young child. It's truly amazing. We don't know how old he is here, but it's amazing that he was actually still alive. He suffered greatly, and certainly his parents, who loved him dearly, suffered along with him, as there was nothing that they could do to help him, other than at least try to keep him safe. Beloved of God, doesn't all this really describe the fallen and sinful world in which we live? Consider the great suffering and misery which we experience and endure and even bring upon ourselves because of our own fallen and sinful natures. The demon that ravaged this boy reminds us of the hard grip that Satan has on the world and those who walk in darkness. The violence and the ravages of war, which we're seeing now in Europe and the Ukraine. Hatred and greed abounds. There's an emphasis on, especially in our own culture, of the exaltation of self and worshiping and serving the creature and creation rather than God the Creator. There's a total disregard for God and His law. And what are the effects of these things? Disease, famine, plagues, destruction, violence, gross immorality, intense suffering, pain, isolation, persecution, and death. There's much misery in the world, even in our own lives. Like this ravaged boy, sin grabs hold of us and throws us down, seeking to destroy us. But unlike this ravaged boy, sin often has a willing ally in our own sinful flesh, that remnant of the sin nature that remains in us. So that sin, suffering, and pain consume us, and we're on the fast track to destruction. And what makes it even worse? Like the father who couldn't do anything to cure his son, we're in this corrupt and wretched world, in this sinful state, and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves from it. We've no way out. At least not in our own strength. Good works won't save us. We can do all the good that we can possibly think of, but it's not going to do us a lick of good, because even what we think is good is nothing but a filthy rag in God's righteous eyes. And so there's no way for us to get out. And if you think the hell that we endure in this life is bad, well, certainly it'll be nothing compared to the eternal flames where the worm does not die and there is continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. But praise God. Praise God that He has not left us to such destruction. Give thanks and rejoice that the Son of God left His glorious position in the heavenly realm and that He became flesh to dwell among us, to save and to deliver us from our sin and the miseries of this life. Praise God that we have such a faithful high priest, Jesus, our Lord, who can truly identify with us in our sin and our misery and bring us that sure and certain hope of salvation and eternal life with Him in glory. Praise God that Jesus has entered into this fallen world. And this is what is dramatically pictured for us as we, again, note the contrast of the scenes between verses 1 to 13, what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then what we're looking at this morning, verses 14 to 21. Right up on the mountain, there was a quiet gathering on a high mountain, but now it's been exchanged for a low valley full of multitudes of needy and desperate people. Up on the mountain, there was a glorious radiance. Now it's replaced by pain and suffering. Up on the mountain, there was the voice of the Heavenly Father extolling His beloved Son. Well, that is now covered over by a father in distress, pleading for mercy for his afflicted son. What a contrast that reminds us of the glory that Christ left behind to come into our fallen world and to save and deliver us. And as Jesus made His appearance known to the crowd, we can imagine how relieved and thankful first the nine disciples were when they saw Jesus. Right? Finally, He's come back and now He's here. He can help us. He can heal all these people. He can heal all these sick. He can cast out all these demons because we can't. Then we can also imagine the great relief of this father. Finally, this great miracle worker has come. The only hope that my son has for deliverance from his affliction has now come. If Jesus would now only have mercy on him, then I know my son will be made well. And so hope begins to shine brightly. But think about Jesus for a moment. And He had this glorious mountaintop experience. And now that it's over, He's immediately thrust into the reality of the pain and suffering of this world once again. Just as He had done through the incarnation. And imagine how enjoyable that time on the mountain was for Jesus to once again really taste of that eternal glory that He enjoyed before His incarnation. And now He returns to this, to evil and to pain and to suffering. It makes you wonder whether it ever got to Him. And as we see in verse 17, it looks like it may have. He responds, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring Him here to me." Now, certainly this is not exactly the response the father was expecting, I'm sure. And many debate who exactly Jesus is rebuking here, whether it's the disciples for their unbelief or the father or just the people in general. Well, it seems best to really include everyone, including not only those who were there, but just generally this fallen and sinful world into which Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And Jesus expresses here a righteous exasperation in a very similar way to how the Lord God rebuked the children of Israel. In Numbers 14, we read this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?' You see, for over 2 years now, Jesus has been preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. He's been healing all diseases and afflictions, and he's been casting out demons. He's been forgiving people their sins. And yet they still don't understand. I mean, a few did, but many of them didn't understand. There's really been little effect in their hearts and in the way that they live their lives. Their faith in God hasn't grown in truth and sincerity, and their thinking remains really just focused on the matters of the flesh rather than the needs of the heart and soul. So much has been given to them through Jesus' teaching and preaching and healing ministry, and yet they largely remain as they were. And certainly we wouldn't blame Jesus if he was finally getting a little fed up with it. Certainly we would have given up long before. And this indeed would have been a great temptation for Jesus, especially as we see in his words here, not just exasperation, but again also a longing for the glory. For the glory which was his in heaven. The eternal glory of the Father. The glory that he once again just had a small taste of when he was there up on the mountain for a brief period of time. Again, we certainly couldn't blame Jesus if this was the case. But again, praise God. Though exasperated and wearied, thankfully, Jesus didn't quit. He didn't give up. Like father, like son. He's long-suffering toward even the lowly, sinful creatures that we are. And there would be other times, of course, when Jesus would be so wearied and have this longing for glory. And most notably, when he would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. And there he will express, likely, what he's probably thinking here. Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. And it was God's will that this boy be healed. As Jesus, despite the weakness of faith of those around him, is moved with compassion, and he calls for the boy to be brought to him. What a great picture of the hope that Christ came to bring. And he came into our dark and sin-filled world and shined a bright light of hope. Healing, and he brought forgiveness. Certainly the father of this ravaged boy was now filled with such sure and certain hope as he quickly brought his son to Jesus. Matthew records the healing very matter-of-factly, saying in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. A clear demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over Satan, his demons, and the effects of sin in the world. And so that the demon was compelled to respond to the authoritative command of the Son of God, and he came out of the boy that very hour. And the boy was cured of his affliction. That peace had come to his body, his mind, and even his soul. Peace had come into the chaotic lives of his parents. Healing and peace had come because Jesus came into the world to save sinners in need of mercy and compassion. This is truly a rich blessing indeed. I want to emphasize here as well, kind of aside, and go back to the father for a moment here, the father of this boy. He's in great distress, and in comparison to the disciples, who we'll get to here shortly, the father persisted, and he didn't give up. And beloved, I want to tell you how much of a great reminder that this is. And maybe there's someone that you know, that you can think of, who is really suffering. Maybe even one of your own children. who's maybe rejected the Lord or not living a godly life, and they're captured and swirled around with sin, or maybe it's a friend or another family member or a neighbor. But here we have a great reminder that there is no one, there is no person that is outside the grace and the mercy of God. There is no situation that's too difficult for our God to be able to deal with and to bring peace and healing and hope and forgiveness. But the question is, will we persist? Will we persist in praying and seeking the face of our God, laying these ones before the throne of God, pleading on their behalf for God's mercy to come upon them, even as this Father has done for His precious Son? God will truly work out His plan. We know that. But He does call us to have faith and to be persistent in that faith and in our prayers. And this is where the disciples come in. You see, even though the boy was healed, there was still a problem. Later, when they were alone, the disciples were alone with Jesus, the nine, because remember, Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus up on the mountain, but the nine disciples asked Jesus in verse 19, "Why could we not cast it out?" Now, this was certainly a good question, because it wasn't really that long before this that Jesus had actually given His disciples power and authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick when He sent them out in pairs on this short-term mission. I think it was back in Matthew chapter 10. And they used that power and that authority with great success, and they healed many. So what happened? Why couldn't they heal this boy? Was it because Jesus wasn't with them? Well, Jesus wasn't with them when he sent them out on that mission. Maybe it was because they felt like they needed His permission. Well, that's possible, but they should have followed Jesus' example that He has shown them many times, that He meets the needs of the people when He saw them. He has compassion on all the needy people. Well, maybe they lack self-confidence. Well, but they were to do these miracles in Christ's name and by His power and authority, not their own. So their self-confidence really ought not have anything to do with it. So what was the problem then? Well, they lack sufficient faith. Jesus responds in verse 20, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And so whatever the reason, the disciples ultimately doubted. And they didn't believe that such a miracle could be done. Now we certainly have to be careful when we read Jesus' explanation here, because we know that there are many who do and take these words out of context, and they run with it, right? Believing that you just need to have enough faith and you can go ahead and do anything you set your mind to, or you can go and have whatever you want. But that's not what Jesus is charging them here. Jesus is using figurative language to make His point. So it's not so much an issue of a small faith or a big faith, but it's the power of that faith, and especially the power of the one in whom you have faith. And the challenge to the disciples and also to us is this: if you're going to live and survive in this fallen and sinful world, then you must walk by faith. You must strive to always put your trust in the one true living God who created the heavens and the earth, who sovereignly even now reigns and rules over all things for your good and for His glory. You may only have a mustard seed sized faith. Right? Mustard seeds are little tiny seeds. But if that faith is sincerely in the one true living God, the Almighty God, the all-powerful God, well, then truly nothing will be impossible. A small faith in a big God can accomplish much. Well, the figurative language here also applies to the mountain as well. And so obviously there's never been anyone who's been able to say that they moved a mountain. But certainly there have been a multitude of people who've been empowered to do great and amazing things, things that they or others never thought possible, but because they fully had their trust in the Lord and sought to glorify Him in all they did. Now we know the false health and wealth gospel is a great snare to many today because of this very thing. Right, they take Jesus' words out of context and they talk about having, you need to have a greater faith or a greater filling of the Spirit, and then you can also work miracles and people can be healed of a variety of afflictions. And you can even gain great wealth and untold blessings, that whatever you want will be yours. You just have to believe, you have to name it and claim it. But this isn't what Jesus is saying. You see, you only need a little faith in the great God, and you can do whatsoever He has planned and purposed for you to accomplish. Right? Going back to Jesus' words, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the same here. It's little faith in a big God, submitting ourselves to the will and the plan and the purpose of God. We must simply trust Him and rest in His power and strength, and He will truly accomplish much in and through us. But there's one other thing that Jesus charges them. See, there must be a commitment. That is, they must persevere in faith. They must grow in grace and knowledge of God's truth. They must continuously conform their lives and their wills to God's word and His will. And so how do they show this commitment? Well, by drawing closer to the Lord through prayer and fasting. As Jesus says, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, I know that not all translations have this verse, but there's nothing here that's inconsistent with what we find throughout the rest of Scripture. The spiritual discipline of prayer and fasting they're meant to help a person clear away all the distractions and really to focus their attention fully upon the Lord and upon His Word. And so when faced with a difficult trial, we're not to just pray and pray once and say, okay, oh, I've done that. I prayed and didn't work. So what do I do now? And that seems to be, maybe that might have happened with the disciples, right? Because of their success before. Oh yeah, we can do this. You know, be healed or whatever they would have said to this boy, but it didn't work. And they didn't try again. They just said, well, I guess we can't do it. But that's not what we're supposed to do. When we come to the Lord in prayer, no, there needs to be persistence. There needs to be a commitment. Even a throwing of yourself before the Lord, seeking His face through prayer and fasting so that you can be more closely conformed to His will and purpose. There's much good in making use of these spiritual disciplines. And then you think about the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. And Jesus says, look, you've got to persist like this widow. She kept coming to the judge with her complaint. And finally, not because he was a good judge, but he was just tired of this woman coming to him all the time. And God says, Jesus says, that's how we're supposed to come to the Lord. Continually, repeatedly, with persistence. And if we need to, even make the commitment to give ourselves over to a time of prayer and fasting so that we might truly draw closer to Him to better discern His will and purpose in the situation. But again, here, we have to be careful, because it's not really the exercise or the ritual themselves of prayer and fasting that's really going to accomplish anything. You see, because you can pray and fast. We know the scribes and Pharisees, they love to pray and fast. They did it all the time. And yet you can do that and yet never draw closer to the Lord. You see, it's an issue of the heart. It's what's in here that's key. A true and sincere heart which makes use of the means of prayer and fasting as well as the other means of grace, the reading, the preaching and of God's Word and the sacraments, that these things are meant to draw us closer to the Lord and to build up our faith as we express our devotion to Him and our commitment to doing His will rather than our own will. The disciples' lack of faith was rooted in spiritual laziness and a failure to seek the Lord at all times and with great persistence. They should have recognized their weak faith and earnestly sought the Lord through prayer and fasting, trusting that the Lord would bring help and relief to this boy. Through their devotion, they would have grown in persistence. And through that persistence, the Lord would have graciously increased their faith to work this miracle according to God's plan and purpose. Brothers and sisters, this is the challenge for us as well. As we seek to live in this fallen world, as we seek to live as faithful witnesses to the Lord and to for His glory, we too must diligently seek after Him, certainly using the means that He's given to us to grow in our faith and in our understanding of His revealed will, His Word, so that we might then be better equipped to then go forth and actually do great things for the Lord. You see, it only takes a small mustard seed-sized faith. But that small mustard seed size faith needs to be fully committed to serving the Lord's will, to do and accomplish great things for God's glory. Truly, may the Spirit of the living God through Jesus Christ give you that faith and that devotion to do all that you do to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice and give thanks that Your Son, Your beloved Son, who is there with You from all eternity, enjoying that glory and the honor as the Son of God, and yet He came into this pit, into this world of sin and misery and destruction and evil. And that He endured the effects of this world even as we endure. That He was tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And He did this not only so that He can truly be that great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness and in our misery, but so that He might secure for us a victory, salvation, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and relief from the miseries of this life. Father, we praise You and thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to deliver us. And we acknowledge that we still, even as Your redeemed people, that we must still live in this world. And that we often ourselves, we struggle with that remnant of the sin nature that remains in us. And bringing upon sin and misery upon our own lives, but then we're also surrounded by others who are have that same sin nature. And they hurt us and they cause pain. And some even persecute. And that there's just the general effects of sin. Disease and pain, affliction and wars and rumors of wars and great destruction and great evil. And even death. Lord, we pray that you would truly enable us to have just a little mustard seed size faith. And that we would consider these things and the challenges that we face in our lives and that we would seek you out with the means that you have given to us through prayer, through the ordinary means of grace, and even through through times of fasting and confession and seeking your face. And that we would persist and that we wouldn't just pray and, okay, I did my duty. But that we would pray persistently until our wills are conformed to your will and you reveal that to us so that we can see clearly in that situation. And again, Lord, we're mindful again of perhaps there are those in our own lives, our loved ones, a child or a parent or some other friend that is ravaged by sin and that seems so hopeless. But may we truly bring them persistently before your throne of grace. And that you would do a great and mighty work in them in response to our prayers. And Lord, we especially pray that you would be applying these truths to our own hearts. That we would not be filled with a sense of hypocrisy. But that our faith would be true and sincere. And that our desires would truly be your desires. That our will would be truly conformed to your will. And we pray that you would continue to equip us and especially equip this congregation of your people to be those beacons of light and hope in this community as they seek to faithfully spread the gospel to those in need. And so we pray for your blessing upon these things. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll respond together by singing from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, selection C. And in this psalm, the psalmist is singing of his experience of being in the midst of trials and struggles, even on the verge of death. He's surrounded by affliction, and yet he has cried out to the Lord and has looked to the Lord for help and for salvation. And ultimately we acknowledge that these are actually the words and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this world of sin and even endured the painful and shameful death of the cross for us in our place. And he cried out with great faith in the Father's will for him, that the Lord would truly deliver him from death. And indeed, the Father was faithful to that promise. And Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, so that we now truly have victory. And we can go forth boldly into this world as we seek to be those beacons of light and hope. So let's go ahead and stand to sing Psalm 116, selection C.